This is teaching number SPM 150 from the book of Exodus, chapter 26, beginning at verse 1.
We are in chapter 26. We are on the mountain, Sinai, with Moses. He has gone up and left Joshua behind, and Aaron and Hur, and Nadab and Abihu, Aaron's sons, and is up in the mountain, and the mountain is quaking and covered with smoke and fire. And Moses now has entered into the presence of God, and God is revealing to him heavenly realities that he then will have very, very specific instructions to follow as he builds this tabernacle that will reflect these things. And seven times we are told, see thou make it according to the pattern that was shown thee on the mount, the spiritual things that he saw. Now, we have the great privilege as we go through this of by God's Spirit being able to see into the tabernacle and see certain truths that reflect our own relationship with Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ himself. For the Jews, certainly it must have been amazing because it was the place where he would go and worship, and he would look at all this beauty and this intricacy and the outer court and the brazen altar and the bronze laver and the entering into the holy place and the veil before the Holy of Holies, and to look on all of this and then see the pillar upon it of fire at night and of cloud during the day, and to know that it was the place of meeting, and that behind the veil there was a place of the Holy of Holies, where the blood of a lamb would be poured out once a year for the sin of the nation between the cherubim on the mercy seat. And how remarkable it must have been to just behold the actual tabernacle. And there is a scale model in Lancaster at a Mennonite church, I believe, that if you want to call out there, you can go and see. We're not sure, of course, if it is exactly in detail. I doubt it. But as best they could, and it's a good representation, and it's made to scale. But I think here in our study, we actually have a greater privilege to look into these things and see what they mean. Because we're not just looking at the physical structure. We have the great privilege of having Christ in our hearts, having these things open to us, and be able to see greater reality in all of the detail than the children of Israel did as they went and they worshiped there. Last week, we saw Moses receiving the instruction first for the Ark of the Covenant, and then for the lid, the mercy seat that would go on top of the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim with their outstretched wings. From there, he was given the description of the table of showbread and how that the loaves were to be placed there. And this is from God's position looking out. And on God's right hand was the menorah, the seven-branched lampstand. It's interesting when we get the description of the priest's office, it describes everything from the outside into the Holy of Holies. As God begins to give Moses a description, he describes it from the Holy of Holies out to man. So we have in place in our study so far this Ark of the Covenant, this acacia wood box about this long, about this wide, about this high, overlaid with pure gold. Then the lid, and again, if the lid is an inch thick, 750 pounds of pure gold, plus the cherubim on top of that. We have then the table of showbread on, looking into the tabernacle, it would be on this side to you, and the menorah on this side. And they estimate at least 5 foot high because it would have to give light over onto the table of showbread. So the lamp, the burning of the oil itself would have to be up above the table of showbread. And all the table of showbread and the Ark of the Covenant have hoops in them that staves are put through because nobody is to touch them. They're to be borne. They're to be carried. You know, much like our relationship with the Lord, and remarkable in many ways, it isn't that he's tangible and that we touch him in this world, but it is to be carried. It's to be born. It's something that we bear in our relationship with him of faith and of reaching out in our hearts to him and experience his presence without ever really genuinely laying our hands on him and touching him. The day will come when it says that he'll wipe the tears away from our eyes. We will feel his hand upon our face, wiping away the tears. There will come a day when we behold him and when we touch him, and like Mary Magdalene, he may say to one of us, let go of me. We come now to the description of the curtains as this tabernacle was to be covered. And we'll go through this. I hope you have your Bibles, because you need to have your Bibles to go through. Let me see. Who has their Bibles? Okay. You need to have your Bibles to go through. There's not enough of you. Everybody should have their Bibles so that we can go through this and you can see it. You can underline and you can take notes. We'll look at it together and do our best. So we have these things now in place of the Ark of the Covenant, of the menorah, the table of showbread. Verse 26 says, "Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined or woven linen." And these curtains are blue, of course, which speak of heaven. They are purple, which speak of royalty, of the kingship of Christ. They are scarlet, which speak of his sacrifice. And woven in these curtains there are the cherubim of cunning work, shalt thou make them. The length of one curtain shall be 8 and 20 cubits, 42 feet long, and the width or the breadth of the curtain shall be 4 cubits, at 6 foot wide. The curtain shall have one measure. They'll all be the same size is what it means. The five curtains shall be coupled together one to another. Let me read through this and then I'll go back and explain it in English. In American, this is written in English. The five curtains shall be coupled together one to another. The other five curtains shall be coupled together one to another. Thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge. So that's part of the weaving cloth. Loops of blue on the edge of one of the sides of the curtain from the selvage on the side of the coupling. And likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain. Do the same thing on the other curtain, this coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second. So on each one consecutively they're going to make these loops, and that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tashes, in the King James, it's clasps is the idea, of gold. And couple the curtains together with the clasps, and it shall be one tabernacle. So the first thing it describes is the linen covering, the inside of this tent, this tabernacle. It is 10 pieces of linen that are 42 foot long, and they are 6 foot wide. Each of those pieces of linen have 50 loops of blue woven on one side of them, and on the other side they have 50 clasps of gold, so that they would hook the clasps of gold into the loops sewn on the other side, and they would put 5 and 5 together, put them all together, and that would make 42 foot wide and 60 foot long. This curtain, and this linen would be of red and of blue and of purple with cherubim woven upon it. That's the first covering that will go over the tabernacle. Now, verse 7 says this, and I'll read down and we'll back up. Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair. Now, that's not fuzz. It's not a furry thing. It's woven of goat's hair. It is a black, coarse cloth like burlap, very coarse, and the idea is it's woven of goat's hair. Thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon that covering, upon the tabernacle. Now, there are 11 of these instead of 10, so this will be, as we get the measurements, 66 feet long when it's clipped together, and 45 feet wide, so it will hang over. The other one's 42 foot, remember? It's 42 foot wide. This one's going to be 45 foot wide, so it will hang over one cubit on each side, a foot and a half on each side, and it'll be 66 feet long instead of 60 feet, and so it'll hang over on the back side and a little bit on the front too, so it'll be completely covering the first covering of linen that went over top of the tabernacle. We'll go through this. The length of one curtain shall be 30 cubits, 45 feet. And the breadth of one curtain shall be 4 cubits, again 6 feet. And the 11 curtains shall all be one measure, all the same. Thou shalt couple the 5 curtains by themselves and the 6 curtains by themselves. So first they put together 5, then 6. Thou shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle, folded over one of the others, it seems, thou shalt make 50 loops, now with the same process as the other one, on the edge of one curtain, that is the outmost and the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain, which coupleth to the second, so the idea is the loops on one side again, and thou shalt make 50 tashes or clasps, this time not of gold, but of brass, and put the tashes into the loops and couple the tent together that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the backside of the tabernacle with the extra footage that you have, and a cubit on one side and a cubit on the other, because this one's 66 foot instead of 62 foot. You got that. I mean 45 cubits instead of 42, 45 foot instead of 42 foot. But you remember that. And a cubit on one side, a cubit on the other side of that which remaineth in the length of the curtains of the tent, it shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle on this side and on that side, and thou shalt make a covering for the tent. No, let me, before we go to the ramskin. So this is what we have. The first covering. We haven't described the tent yet. We're going to have to describe the wood that holds all this up. But the tabernacle itself will be 45 feet long and 15 foot wide. So over top of that then is going this covering, the first one of linen of these different colors with the cherubim with loops and clasps of gold that end up with 60 foot in length and 42 foot in width that will lay over the whole wooden frame that we'll see. And then over top of that is another one that is more coarse. That's goat's hair. It is not as attractive, and that the clasps are made of brass instead of gold. And that is a cubit longer on each side and several cubit longer on the backside, and that lays over the first covering. So the first covering can't be seen from the outside. Only remnants of it can be seen from the inside. Now all of this will be a reflection of Christ. It says there was no beauty or comeliness about him that we should desire him. Because laid over all that he was his incarnation, was his humanity. And as people looked at him, he wasn't floating off the ground. He wasn't glowing in the dark. He wasn't all of the things that we would imagine. He was indistinguishable from those in the crowd. John the Baptist himself said, I would not have known him, except the one that sent me to baptize said, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descending and abiding upon is the one that will baptize with the Holy Ghost of fire. John the Baptist himself said, I would not have known him. Jesus came like us, so that he was approachable to everyone, indistinguishable in the crowd, except that God told John ahead of time how he would mark him out. So there is a picture of Christ in all of this. Now, on top of this goat skin that's woven, the goat's hair, now comes a third covering of verse 15. Or verse 14, thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram's skins dyed red, and a covering of badger skins. Now, nobody knows what badger skins are. Some scholars say they are porpoise skins. Some say they are sea cow skins. I didn't know there were sea cows over there. Some say they are seal skins. I look in the Targums right before I came tonight, and they just say skins. They don't even bother to try to say, and that was done before Christ. So there is this covering now of ram skins, we know what that is, dyed red, and a covering of badger skins. Thou shalt make, and it just doesn't give us the dimensions on that, evidently big enough to overlay and cover everything that we have talked about so far. No glass cathedral, this thing. You know, it says of Jesus in John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It tells us nothing was made without him that was made. It tells us that in him was the light of men. John that came was not that light that lighteth the way of every man. That he came into the world knew him not, and the world was made by him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not to, but to as many as received him. To them he's given power to become the sons of God, not those that are born according to the will of the flesh. But and it goes on and describes that. And then it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word is the Word became flesh, speaking of Jesus, and it says he tabernacled among us. He tented. That's the Greek word, among us. He pitched a tent in human flesh and dwelt among us. And how many beautiful shades there are of his incarnation in all of this. Now, verse 15. Be patient. We'll go through this. Thou shalt make boards. Some of you are bored already, I know, but these are different kind. Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of acacia wood that stand up. 10 cubits shall be the length, 15 feet long, and a cubit and a half, 27 inches broad. 2 tenons on the ends, like those of you that are comrades know. 2 tenons shall there be in one born. To set an order against another, thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. So there are little tongues on the end that interlock on these boards, is what it's saying. And these boards, again, are of acacia wood, 15 foot long, 27 inches wide. So about this wide, 15 foot long. It doesn't tell us the thickness, but by the weight that it holds, and we're figuring probably at least an inch and a half thick. Thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards. Now, this is what it's saying. Or maybe I should read through and then look back and say what it's saying, but I'll say what it's saying and then we'll read through fast, the same thing. Here's the interesting thing. You're waiting for me to get to that, I know. The boards are 15 feet long. They are 27 inches wide. The tabernacle faces east in its length. The outer court we'll find is 150 foot by 75 foot. The tabernacle itself, 45 foot by 15 foot wide. And it faces long ways east and west. So that means on the north and south side, it's longer. So on the north and south side, there are 20 27-inch boards, which comes out to exactly 45 feet. Those boards, 45 feet of them, have tenons on the top that link them to the boards that will go across the top. And at the bottom of each one, the tenons on each side of the board sit in 40 sockets of silver that link them together. There's 2 sockets under each one. Silver is all the way through the Bible a type of redemption. It is always the shekel of silver that was paid to redeem your son or your firstborn. It was always the temple tax that was paid in the shekel of silver. Jesus was betrayed for 30 shekels of silver. So it's a picture of redemption holding up that which is natural from the earth in these boards. And we'll find out that all of these boards are overlaid with pure gold. So you have to imagine this. We will have then, when we get inside this tabernacle, on one side and on the other, 20 27-inch wide boards, 15 foot high, overlaid with pure gold that are butted right up against each other, so you really can't even see anything between them. And the remarkable thing will be when the priest enters in there, the candelabra with seven lamps burning with oil. There's no natural light in there. It's only light by God's divine prerogative and description. No natural light is allowed in this enclosure, but the light that is there will reflect, because the ceiling and the walls will be pure gold. And the light will be refracting and reflecting around the entire environment as we go in. So let me read through this and you'll get the idea, hopefully. Thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side. And thou shalt make 40, verse 19, sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under each board for the 2 tenons, 2 sockets under another board for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle in the north, and now it's the same thing, 20 boards, 40 sockets, one under each side of the board, verse 22. For the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle of the 2 sides. So there's 6 boards, which comes out to about 13 foot something, and then 2 boards that fit right on the corner. So evidently the backside of the tabernacle is also of pure gold, which is the Holy of Holies. And they shall be coupled together beneath, by the silver sockets. They shall be coupled together above the head of it unto one ring. Thus thou shalt be for them both. They shall be for the two corners. Now, that's why I want to describe it first, because you have to read through it a while to get somewhat of a picture. They shall be 8 boards. That's the 6 plus the 2 on the backside. Then their sockets of silver. 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, 2 sockets under another board. And thou shalt make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards of one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and the 5 bars for the boards, I'm getting my bars and boards all mixed up here, of the side of the tabernacle, for the 2 sides that are westward. And the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from one end to the other. Thou shalt overlay the boards with gold and make their rings of gold for the places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was showed thee in the mount. So this is what we have now. We have these 20 boards on the north side and the south side. It's facing east-west. They go right together, 27 inches wide, overlaid with pure gold. They are standing in sockets of silver that's holding them together, 40 on each side, 8 boards on the back, the back on the westward side, solid gold. As you look at it, imagine 15 foot high, solid gold, and then the ceiling, the boards that go across the top, are covered with gold. Then in these boards, as you look down, are these rings that are placed in there, and these poles are slid through to hold them and give them stability, but the rings are of gold, and the poles, the staves, are all of gold. Then when we get this structure, 45 feet long, 15 foot high, 15 foot wide, up, all pure gold, as you look at it from outside and inside, the first thing we do is we lay over top of it this curtain that's 42 foot wide, 60 foot long, of linen, coupled together with woven loops and golden clasps, and those linen strips are of blue and of purple and of scarlet with cherubim woven upon them. They lay it over, and all of a sudden the gold is hidden. And then over top of that goes this one of the hair of the goat, which is woven into a heavy dark burlap cloth that even hides then the beauty of the of heaven and of redemption and of royalty of those colors. And then over top of that go the common skins of badgers dyed red, and then some other kind of skin of seals or something else. So in the outside, there's no comeliness. There isn't anything that is attractive. There's anything that anyone would look like. It's like a giant Bedouin tent made of skins. But as one will enter the inside, the pure gold, and how it typifies Christ in his coming in human flesh, and yet the eternal God indwelling, pure gold. And how remarkable it must have been to enter into this structure. Verse 31. Now it's 45 feet long. We're going to divide it into 2 sections on the inside. The one section will be 15 foot cube, 15 foot high, 15 foot wide, 15 foot long, and 4 square. Just like the holy city Jerusalem, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, itself being a holy of holies, the place where the presence of God dwells. But that all of jewel. The asphalt's gold there. And the front section is 30 foot long and 15 foot wide and 15 foot high. That is the holy place. And in the holy place will be, again, as you look in from where you are, the menorah on this side with the 7 lamps burning oil, giving light, the table of showbread on that side, the veil that we're going to look out hung to divide this back 15 foot, 15 foot, 15 foot, which is the Holy of Holies. And before the veil, there's going to be a table of incense. We're going to look at all of this. Verse 31, thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet, and fine woven linen of cunning work with cherubim shall it be made, the embroidering once again of the cherubim. Now, again, this veil is only 15 foot high. Josephus tells us in Herod's temple the veil was 80 foot high and woven 10 inches thick. This veil is 15 foot high, 15 foot wide, and covers the Holy of Holies from the holy place. Fine linen, purple, blue, cherubim woven on it. Thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. With their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. They stand on bases of silver. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasps that thou may bring it thither within the veil, the ark of the testimony. You're going to bring inside there the ark. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. Thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. Thou shalt set the table without the veil and the candlestick, the lampstand, over against the table on the other side, so they're on opposite sides of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door. So the door now is a hanging of cloth where you enter into all this. You shall make a hanging for the door, the outer veil of the tent, of blue and of purple and of scarlet, of fine woven linen wrought with needlework. Thou shalt make the hanging of five pillars of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and their sockets, their bases, shall be of gold. Thou shalt cast five sockets of brass, very interesting, for them. So we have this picture now of coming in as you would want to enter this structure. It would all be of skin, kind of rustic, not looking anything fancy. The most touching thing you would see would be the woven linen that hangs as the door of scarlet and of red, of blue and of purple. No cherubim on that though, just that would be the door. As you would enter in then, no natural light inside, but now this menorah as you would enter in, burning on this side, the table of showbread on this side, and a veil 30 foot in that would separate that holy place that you entered from the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. And in the most holy place would be the Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim on top of it. And that's what the picture would look like as you are entering into this. Now, this veil with the cherubim on it goes back to the Garden of Eden. When Adam and Eve sinned and they were driven out of Eden, it says that God put a cherubim, two cherubim, with flaming swords to guard the way to the tree of life. Because if Adam had eaten of the tree of life in his fallen state, man would have lived forever in a sinful state. So God guarded the way to the tree of life with the cherubim. As we follow that imagery along, here we see this place, this mercy seat where the blood will be poured out, which is a picture of the tree of life. And the cherubim there over top of the mercy seat. And then the cherubim woven on this embroidered veil that you would have to go behind to get into the Holy of Holies. If you look at the encampment of Israel around the perimeter of the tabernacle, it's very interesting to look at the tribes that are described. It actually was the shape of a cross. When we get the numbers, when we get to the book of Numbers of the tribes, we see on Judah's side were the largest quantity out the east side, and on the other side we see the tribes that were encamped there, and there are four flags that mark the four points of their encampment, which was shaped like a cross, are the face of an ox, the face of a man, the face of an eagle, and the face of a lion, which are the four faces of the cherubim. The encampment from above, if you were to look from a helicopter, which Israel couldn't do, we can do, was a giant cross in the desert with right in the center this tabernacle with the pillar. And the four points of the camp were the four faces of the cherubim. As we come to the Gospels, In the book of Matthew, Matthew describes for us the lion of the tribe of Judah. 99 times the Old Testament is quoted, more than all the Gospels, the other Gospels combined. We come to Mark and we have Christ portrayed as a servant, not come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life a ransom for money. The ox, the beast of burden. As we come to Luke, we have Jesus the man portrayed for the Gentiles. Luke is amazed with the humanity of Christ and he constantly gives us that picture. And of course, John, the whole gospel, different from the first three, is about the deity of Christ. And again, we have the face of the lion in Matthew. We have the face of the ox in Mark. We have the face of the man in Luke, and we have the face case of the eagle and John, and the early Christians and the places that they met when they were being persecuted would mark their meeting places either with the ichthus that we're familiar with, the fish, or they would mark their meeting places with the four faces of the cherubim, because they knew that in the Gospels those were reflected. So we have this beautiful imagery all the way through until you and I, at the rapture of the church, stand on a sea of glass around the throne of God, and there around the throne of God are the four cherubim, and we see their faces in reality as we worship and cast our crowns. And here is this veil woven. Now the beautiful thing is, it tells us in Matthew 27 that when Jesus died on the cross, that the veil in the temple, which was 80 foot high with the cherub on it, was torn from top to bottom. And it was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice. You know those priests come running out of there, if any more. It tells us in the book of Acts that many of the priests believe. I know the ones that were in there and saw an 80-foot veil tearing from top to bottom became believers. And the veil was torn. And the way to the Holy of Holies was laid open by the blood of a lamb, Jesus Christ. So that you and I now have access to the Father. Never can we add anything to the holy blood of Jesus. There is no thing we can do to improve upon what he's done on his own. Our way into the presence of God, to the Holy of Holies, is by his work. Now, there are veil menders. You have to understand, that veil was torn in 32 AD when Jesus died. But that temple functioned until 70 AD when Titus leveled the city. So some guys got back there and sewed that veil up. Now, there are veil menders in your life. You come to Jesus. You come by his grace. You come and your heart is filled with his love. You're washed and cleansed. You know it doesn't have anything to do with you. And then somehow we get in the church and people start to lay some trip on us that it's Jesus and this, and Jesus and you have to do it this way, and Jesus and you have to attend our services. Jesus, you have to listen to our tapes on victory. Jesus, you have to read our books on the victorious life. Jesus, you have to do this. And they're veil menders, and they start to put something up there again between the presence of God and your life. Paul calls them enemies of the cross, because the cross was the work that laid open the holy place, the Holy of Holies, so you and I can have open fellowship with God. If God wants to talk to you, you know what he'll do? He'll talk to you. He has your phone number. If he wants to talk to you, he will not call me. People come to me all the time and ask me, you know, I mean, what do you think I should do? What do you think the Lord's telling me? And I'm thinking, boy, I'm trying to figure out what the Lord's telling me to do. I don't know why they think I know what the Lord's telling them to do. Now, look, if it's a question of the Scripture, we know it's written in black and white, and I can say, turn here and say, no, this is what Paul says, this is what the Scripture says. But when people come and say, you know, I'm thinking about maybe moving to Nashville, and I'm not sure, and I have this inclination in my heart, what are you thinking? I'm thinking, well, I don't know. I don't know. If God will call you, he has your phone number. Because he's just as interested in talking to you as he is to me, or to the Pope, or to Billy Graham, or to Chuck Smith, or to Greg Laurie. He is just as content to sit and be with you. Because the ground that you approach him on is the blood of Christ, the same ground that Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or anybody else approaches him. That's the only ground. And what has opened up the way again that God closed off in the Garden of Eden, those cherubim, to the tree of life, what's opened up the way is the blood of Christ. So we have this remarkable picture of this veil. 27. Thou shalt make an altar of acacia wood, 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square. It's square, 7.5 foot square. Try to imagine that. And it shall be 3 cubits high. So this altar now, which is going to be brass, is 4.5 foot high. I'm on a stage, but 4.5 foot high. And 7.5 foot square, this altar. Thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His, it's always masculine, it's interesting, horn shall be of the same. Thou shalt overlay it with brass. So it's built of acacia wood, and then it's overlaid with brass. Brass is always a type of judgment in the Scripture. The altar where the animals were sacrificed is always made of brass or bronze. Thou shalt make his pans to receive the ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans, and all the vessels thereof shall be made of brass. Thou shalt make for it a grate, a network of brass to lay in, so that the fire could be under this big, huge screen of brass, and the animal that was being sacrificed could lay on top of it, just like you have a grate in your barbecue at home. Thou shalt make for it, verse 4, a grate, a network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make four brazen rings in the four corners, so that could be lifted off if need be. Thou shalt put it under the compass or the rim of the altar beneath, that the net may be even in the midst of the altar. So it sits evenly along the top just beneath the rim of this altar. Thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of acacia wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow the boards shalt thou make it. As it was shown thee in the mount, so shall thou make it. So now this brass altar, this is an amazing scene. To get into the tabernacle. Well, next we're going to read about the outer court. There's this wall that goes all the way around. It's 150 foot long and 75 foot wide with a gate in the front. And the first thing you would encounter if you came into that inner court to see the tabernacle and to worship, the first thing you would encounter is this brass altar. Nobody would enter this area without the shedding of blood. There was no drawing close to the presence of God ever without the shedding of blood. And we look at it and we think, how many millions, untold millions of animals were offered on this brazen altar? How many multiplied million gallons of blood were poured out there? How many times was the story of Jesus enacted and told and retold and retold and retold again? That through the blood of a sacrifice, there was entrance into worship of God. And how remarkable that is for us. Look, the New Agers have no brazen altar. The politically correct worshipers in this nation that are nice people who want to have a nice religion and do nice things and say nice things and not offend anybody because they're nice people. Just all nice. Isn't it very nice? They have no brazen altar. Here at Calvary Chapel, we talk about the S word, sin, and about the B word, blood, the R word, repentance, because that gives us the L word, life. You know, there are churches around the country now that say, no, you can't use words like sin and repentance and blood. It portrays a bad self-image. And people, their self-esteem will be lowered. Don't get me started. How wonderful it is to have a brazen altar in this scene, to look at it and to understand it. To understand it was all harking of that which would come, Jesus himself. And that because human beings are sinful, bad self-esteem, the Bible says our hearts are desperately wicked and incurable. How's that for bad self-esteem? We are miserable, wretched sinners. You are a bunch of miserable, wretched sinners. The S word. God is calling us to repentance. The R word. To turn away from our sins and turn to Him. And to receive the washing of the B word, of His blood. So that we can have real self-esteem when we receive His forgiveness and His love. Self-worth is the worth that God puts on you as His sons and daughters. It is not self-worth. It is worth that he places upon you, that is imputed to you for some mystery that I will probably wonder out through all eternity. God has set his affections upon us and given his own precious Son in sacrifice that you and I might be saved. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:13, that we might know what are the riches of his inheritance in us. If you imagine that, as God looks down from heaven, he sees you and I as his inheritance. Well, you would hope for something better if you were God, wouldn't you? No, but he sees something in us, something eternal. He's the God that calls things that are not as though they were. And we are the redeemed, the saints, sons and daughters of the Most High God. Will shine forth, the Bible says, like the stars of heaven, filling his holy city and all the expanse of the universe with his glory. Oh, what he sees in us. What a mystery. That's where I get self-esteem. Because of who my dad is. Because of my family. Because of my inheritance. Because of my free access into his presence. And that is all because that he has dealt with sin. He's washed us in the blood of his Son, granted to us faith and repentance to come to life. What a remarkable scene. And how sad the other religions of the world. They have no brazen altar. It's self-effort. Meditate. Meditate on your navel. You know, hone down your karma, you know. Man, I'm glad to be rid of all of that. I remember before I was saved, meditating, vegetarian for 3.5 years, for the wrong reasons. You know, you can be vegetarian because you love animals or because you hate vegetables. It's up to you. Either way works. Living in the mountains, eating sacks of grain, soy oil, milkweed pods out of the field, swallowing a rag and doing an exercise to clean out my stomach and pulling it back up again. I'm so glad I'm saved. Oh, brother, I was out of my mind. I'd rather be out of my mind for Jesus. And all of that, and I was no closer to heaven. All I had to do was ask for forgiveness. I remember I got saved and I had 2 hot dogs and a ham sandwich. I said grace and I thought, praise the Lord. And I didn't get sick, all the stories they tell. How wonderful as we look at this to understand the picture that God is giving to us, the place of shedding of blood, the entrance. Thou shalt make the court of the tabernacle. Now this is around the tabernacle. The south side, the side southward, there shall be hangings for the court of fine woven linen, 100 cubits long on the one side, and 20 pillars thereof, and their 20 sockets shall be of brass, and hooks of the pillars, and their fillets shall be of silver. Likewise, for the north side, the length thereof and the hangings thereof, the same thing, 100 cubits long, 20 pillars, and the pillars in sockets of brass and hooks and pillars of silver. And for the breadth of it, the width now, on the west side, hangings of 50 cubits, 75 feet there, 10 pillars and sockets of 10. And the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits, the same thing. Hangings on the one side of the gate, there shall be 15 cubits. Their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. And on the other side of the gate, the idea is the hangings shall be 15 cubits, their pillars 3 and their sockets 3. So what it says is now the outside court of the tabernacle, around the tabernacle, As the tabernacle faces east and west, 45 foot long, outward on the sides it will be 150 foot long with 20 pillars holding up this fine white linen. And on the other two sides it shall be 75 foot across with a gate on the east side, 15 cubits on either side of the gate. And and it will be set in sockets of brass, which speak of judgment, but woven together with silver, which speaks of redemption, and this beautiful white fine linen going all the way around the camp of the tabernacle. Certainly high enough that you could see the pillar of fire and so forth, low enough, I mean, that you could see that, but high enough that worshipers would have to enter to really see everything that was going on. Look in verse 15. Now we're going to look at the gate. We're looking at the veil. We're looking at the door. We're looking at the gate. God is describing all the entrances and passageways and the coming in to his presence. And you could only enter, by the way, from the tribe of Judah. It was the tribe of Judah that camped on the east side where the gate to the tabernacle was. And you could not enter except through the tribe of Judah. Isn't that beautiful? Except for Jesus. And for the gate of the court shall be a hanging of 20 cubits of blue and of purple and scarlet. This is for the entrance into the court. And fine woven linen wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four and their sockets four of the gate into this area. All the pillars round about the court shall be filled with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver, their sockets of brass, so judgment underneath, but woven together with redemption. The length of the cord shall be 100 cubits, it reiterates here, and the breadth of it shall be 75 foot. Down in verse 20, thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, for the lampstand, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation, without the veil, without the Holy of Holies, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever and their generations on behalf of the children of Israel. So it says that they're asked to bring pure olive oil to burn in the lamp. Isn't it interesting that it says beaten, not in the press, but beaten? Because, it's, of course, as Christ was battered, the Holy Spirit was given forward, the type of the oil all the time. This is to be pure olive oil from a beaten press of olives. And that is to be brought then to burn, to give light always. And Aaron and his sons would attend to it every morning and every evening, making sure there was enough oil for it to continue to burn. So as you entered into that place with wall and ceilings of pure gold, there was constantly this lamp burning and giving light to the area that you entered into. Now, I don't know how we're going to do this. You know what? As we go through these chapters, we'll just go for an hour, and wherever we end, because we have to work through them. And that way, when you get to heaven, you can say, I worked through them. It's important. I mean, look, a lot of Christians go their whole life, never look at these chapters. Again, you should read Obadiah. You should read that book, because you're going to meet him soon. And most Christians haven't read it. You can say, I read your book. It was great. Read Zephaniah. Read Haggai, read Habakkuk, little short books. Most Christians go their whole life, never read those little books. Read them. Haggai, your book was great. And here you can say, Moses, we read every chapter. We looked at all that, must have been, amazing. He'll say, you must have went to Calvary Chapel. Nobody else studied through all those chapters. And take thou unto thee Aaron, thy brother, God speaking to Moses, Moses on the mountain, and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons. Now God's grace is being manifest here in an incredible way, because as Moses is receiving these instructions then we'll get a parenthetic view of Aaron down below. That this is what's going on while we're getting all of these descriptions. The people are saying to Aaron, make us gods of gold that we might worship the God that brought us out of Egypt. For this man, Moses, we don't know what's happened to him. And Aaron will say, bring me all of your earrings and so forth of gold. And he'll forge a calf. And he'll say to them, tomorrow is a feast unto Yahweh. They'll worship this calf in as a representative of Yahweh. When they're just told not to make any graven images. And God will say to Moses, Moses, go on down there. Your people are in idolatry. And Moses gives him right back and says, Lord, but your people, you know. And then God say to Moses, Moses, your people are doing this. And Moses will say to God, God, your people. And they give the children of Israel back and forth a couple times. And Moses comes down. You know the scene. Charlton Heston comes down from the mountain. Children of Israel are worshiping the golden calf. And Moses throws down the tables of stone. Levi took a place with him. The ground opens up. You know, we see this remarkable scene. He grinds the thing to powder and makes them drink it, this calf of gold. And yet here God says, bring Aaron. You know, Aaron would be the first high priest of this order. And he doesn't step into the office until he's failed. And it tells us in Hebrews that the first priest, the high priest had first, before he officiated, had to offer a sacrifice for himself, because he himself was a sinner. Any of us who minister at the altar in any way, teaching Bible studies in Sunday school, new believers classes, or handing out bulletins at the door, we're just sinners. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. In any facet that we serve Christ in any place and in any way, we first have to offer sacrifice for ourselves before we can ever talk to anybody else about their need. And God's grace is remarkable here, and he picks Aaron. He knows Aaron's going to do this, but he picks Aaron to be the first high priest. His two sons, Nadab and Abihu, will be consumed by fire as we come to Leviticus for bringing strange fire as the tabernacle worship is inaugurated. But his other sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, will officiate. How remarkable that God chooses him anyway. You know, sometimes I think Christians feel that after they get saved, you know, you first get saved and you really are amazed trying to, you know, figure out everything that's happened. And when you first get saved, you know, you're on the honeymoon of the Lord and you're flying high and you're excited. And then, you know, the day after you get saved, you have a lustful thought, or you get angry with somebody in traffic. You go, ooh, what was that? I thought that was gone. You know, I need to go forward to the altar again and reconsecrate my consecration because something's wrong here, you know. And then God slowly lets us discover who we are and that he's working and faithful, that his justification, his pronouncement upon us that we're righteous is something that's imputed. It's in the court of heaven, signed, sealed, and delivered, but is being worked out in us here in this world. And like Aaron, to officiate and to love his grace and appreciate the blood that will be shed, we have to know who we are first. You know, and I think as we go on with Christ, the longer we go on with him, the less we sin, but the more we repent. The more we go on with him, we understand our own depravity and the glory of his forgiveness and redemption. How wondrous it is. And Aaron, chosen now to officiate as high priest. Those of you here this evening that are believers that wrestle with condemnation because of mistakes, you know, the grace of Christ is never a license for us to live in the flesh and to live in sin, but it is liberty for us. John says he writes to us that we sin not. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sin, he is remarkably, and listen, he is faithful. That means he's got to do it more than once if he's going to be faithful. He is faithful. Not only is He faithful to forgive us when we confess, but He's just. That's the remarkable thing. He is faithful and just to forgive us because He paid for every one of our sins on the cross 2,000 years ago. He paid for the sins that you brought to Him the first day you were saved. He paid for the sins you discovered a week into your experience with Christ. And He paid for the sins, and you will have them, and hopefully they are diminishing, but He paid for the sins that you'll find yourself sins of heart, sins of thought, sins of anger and desire. You know, He paid for them. And all the pregnant moms we have in our church, He paid for the sins of their unborn children. When He died on the cross, He paid for sin past, present, and future. He paid for sin, period. And all of the manifestation of sin, sins, all paid for. And when He chose you as His son and daughter, He knew your future. He knew the bad days you would have. He knew your doubts. When they come to you and you're surprised at Him, He's not surprised. He knew them. The first time you compromised or backslid, He knew that day. But when He saved you, He knew it would come, and He saved you anyway. He's not in heaven going, "I got another lemon. This was a really bad year. You know, the manufacturer should call this one back." You know, no. Like Aaron, He chose you. Royal priesthood. Holy nation. If you're here this evening and don't know Christ personally as your Lord and Savior, and that's what this is all about, so why I can sit here in a Hawaiian shirt. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks upon the heart. And I think Jesus would have worn a Hawaiian shirt if there was one around there. I'm not convinced, but I think so. He seemed to like the lilies of the field and the sparrows He was with the common folk, and He brought His word to them, and they understood it because it was, like it says, the common people heard Him gladly. And I hope this evening, if you're here, that you're hearing something more than the words we're saying. I hope you're hearing something that when we worship, and I hope you're hearing something in your heart when we laugh. And I hope you're hearing something in your heart when we quiet down and there's a moment where the Spirit of God is touching our hearts and ministering to us. I hope you're hearing truth, and I hope you're hearing a reality, because we're not talking about church. We're not talking about playing church. You can't come to Calvary Chapel and when you die stand in front of God and have God ask you, "Why should I let you, a sinner, into my kingdom? I'm a holy God." And you can't say, "Because I went to Calvary Chapel." He's going to say, "Calvary, what?" You have to be able to say to Him, "You should let me into your kingdom, even though I'm a sinner, because I've accepted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior." Enter in, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. It isn't religion, it's not Calvary Chapel, it's not a Baptist church, not a Lutheran church, not a Catholic church. No church hung on the cross for you. A 33-year-old carpenter, blue-collar worker, young man, but the Son of God, God Almighty in human flesh, bled His life out into the ground. And because He was holy and spotless and without blemish and without sin, His price was significant enough to pay for the sin of every human of every age. And His giving of His life, it procured a price. It purchased a certain value that He didn't need because He was sinless. Therefore, it's available to any sinner who will come and say, "Lord, I believe You paid the price for me."